Now, you'll know, of course, the Old Testament and the New Testament is one glorious book, really. And the pictures that are there in the Old Testament are fulfilled and seen in a wonderful way in the New Testament. It's not two kind of divided books, as it were. There is one glorious God behind everything, a glorious God with it. When God made the world, he didn't only do it to show his glory, but to demonstrate spiritual truths. He made the world out of nothing, just the power of his word. And he remakes people out of nothing, just the power of his word, as it were. So, the same principle. Remember in the Old Testament where he found his people in the wilderness. I found you in a wilderness, he said. And that's exactly the way that he finds us, in the wilderness of sin. And he brings us out. That's where John the Baptist was crying, voice crying in the wilderness, get ready, for the Lord is going to bring his people out of the wilderness. He takes us from darkness and brings us into this new birth. And the way that he describes it here, it is in a kind of harvest. Because harvest comes after the seed has been put into the ground in darkness, you'll know that. Or in some cases, when it's a spring type harvest, after winter time, where everything is dark and dismal. And harvest in Scripture is often seen and illustrates the spiritual blessings of revival in the New Testament. Often it does. And in particular in this text. We often pray for a rich harvest of souls or a harvest of blessings. And that principle remains because before a harvest comes, there often has to be a dark winter. And a winter of the soul or a winter of society. And in our text, it's exactly the same. Times were good in Israel. They basked in peace and prosperity, strength and security. But they were in the winter time of the Spirit. They were dead. Remember the two kingdoms, the northern kingdom Israel, that had a series of kings that were all evil men. Judah, centred round Jerusalem, just a couple of tribes down there, had a mixture, some good, some bad. Israel eventually went off with Assyria and was scattered and never seen again. Judah went to Babylon, was in captivity, remember what we looked at last week, and then came back. And then under Nehemiah, under Ezra the priest, and Zerubbabel the king, the puppet king, they came back to Jerusalem and built again. So they had the remnant there of Judah. Now, the one who wrote this, that God used to write this, God, when he writes scripture, he writes through many so different personalities. Some are priests, some are not. Some are rich people, some are not. Now, this character, Amos, was one of the or-nots. He was one who was a shepherd, and he was a tiller of the ground. He was somebody who looked after sycamore figs. He was not the son of a priest or a prophet, but he was given, in verse 1 of his book, a vision of the future for Israel and for Judah. And he was told to take it to the northern kingdom, Israel. Amos's vision of Israel, where God condemned all the nations. He began by condemning Aram, Philistia, Tyre, Edom, Amnon and Moab. And no doubt as Israel was listening to this prophecy, they thought, well, that's jolly good that they're getting it, isn't it? We're not getting it. It's jolly good that these heathen lot get it, and we're not getting it at all. And then God turned to Judah, where Amos was from, and he condemned Judah as well. They must have been jubilant at this time. And then God turned his guns upon Israel in the part that we read, which was awful, on Israel. They were in the winter time of their very spirit. And in fact, Amaziah, the Israelite priest, intervened to try and stop Amos preaching in chapter 7, verses 10 to 13. He tried to stop him because he couldn't take what Amos was saying. But Amos continued in chapters 8 and 9. But then he finished with a great promise of God's restoration. And he mixes the two here, Judah and Israel. Although Israel went into captivity and was never seen again, Judah was really the remnant. But she became called Israel as well at the same time. The two are often mixed together. But this man broke through the facade of respectability. He exposed the rotten core of immorality, injustice, and false optimism. We were thinking of optimism this morning, but that's not false optimism. Israel had a false optimism. And there was shallow, and there was a hypocritical piety to an Israel secure in her own military strengths, in her own comforts. He declared God's terrible judgment and issued a last call to repent before judgment fell. And we must always remember, as long as God is speaking, there is hope. Remember, as long as God speaks, there is hope. Your loved ones are not Christians yet. As long as God is still speaking in their soul, there is hope. It is when God stops speaking, there is a problem. Remember that time? Silence in heaven for half an hour, and then God poured out his wrath. We must be careful. But he preached against all these nations, and his desire was that God, that these people would turn to him in repentance. All prophecy is ethical in its purpose, you know. Prophecy is not there to tell us what's going to happen in the future. Prophecy is there with an ethical end. In other words, when God threatens, it's to get you and I to repent. There is always an ethical end to it. He doesn't delight in destroying people or things. There is always a desire that people might repent and turn to him. So all prophecy has an ethical purpose. And right at the end of this heavy judgmental book, after God speaks and declared that he would shake Israel and disaster would overtake them, he speaks comfort in words of hope. After the winter will come the harvest. He declares that there will come such a great harvest after their exile. In short, he pictures a great revival of blessing in a spiritual, in a physical harvest. And in those verses from 13 to the end, we see a physical picture, I believe, of a spiritual harvest. And I believe that God sends revival to his people, accompanied with conversion and blessing. And through the scripture, we see pictures of it in history. And heaven comes down and blessing follows. In our text, I think the revival of Israel is seen in terms of a harvest. And here I lean upon the words of John Calvin, who I suppose I've got a little bit of French in here, somehow. And John Calvin, in commentating on this, and I think he's right here, he says this: it may appear that this prophecy has never been fulfilled, referring to this prophecy in Amos. The Jews indeed returned to their own country, but it was only a small number. And besides, it was far from being the case that they ruled over neighbouring nations. They became, on the contrary, tributaries to them. The abundance of corn and wine must be explained with reference to the nature of Christ's kingdom. And I think he's right in that, because it never happened to Israel like that. But we have Pentecostal words in here, and I'll come on to that in a moment. We have words that I think clearly speak of a Christian harvest. And I believe there are certain things that encourage me that this harvest is now due. Now again, I'm being optimistic, as I was this morning. I believe it's well overdue, because we're in the winter time right now. There are dark times in scripture and history, so often are the forerunners of the harvest blessing. When the word of God was rare in the Old Testament, God raised up Samuel. And then we have Saul and David and the great divinic kingdom. That happened in darkness. It was in darkness where the virgin conceived. In the darkness of the womb, out came Christ. Darkness is always a precursor for blessing. The earth was void and dark, and God says, let there be light. This is the way God works. So the darkness that surrounds us, in fact, should, in a sense, encourage us to think that God is going to work soon. We don't like it, but it could encourage us. And because small groups of God's people are meeting together and seeking his face in prayer for such blessing, Malachi 3:16 says that God's people were meeting together. And then God promised to bless in chapter 4. There are always pockets of God's people meeting together, praying, seeking the face of God. And also because revival always exalts the Word of God, incarnate and written. And the Lord has promised that he would exalt his Word and his Son over all the earth. As we saw this morning from Psalm 2, ask of me and I will give the nations your inheritance. And we believe that Jesus asked and received the nations as an inheritance because he sent the church out to reach them and to go into the uttermost parts of the world. So this is encouraging. We believe that God's word will defeat the enemy on earth. And because the Church of Christ is in the main like Israel, rich but very poor and spiritually in exile, surely now must be the time where God revives his people. And because the world is heading into an abyss and the vortex of sin is pulling it in, the only true biblical revival of God's people and subsequent blessings of everyone can possibly help it. It's the only hope. It's not President Obama or anybody else. The only hope is the gospel and God in coming in might and power. And it could go on. But I believe the time is right for God to thunder out of heaven and hear and honour the sowing of the tears of his people. Was it not in Revelation, after the prayers of God's people ascended into heaven, that God responded and poured out everything upon the earth? So here I think we have a reference to a spiritual harvest brought by Christ and seen over and over again in times of revival blessing. And it's clear that it's referring to the gospel age because, and I tell you this, because the main subjects of blessing in this text are bread and wine. Bread and wine. The wine and the corn. The bread and the wine. Harvest wine, and this always, according to Calvin, again, portrays Christ and the gospel age. Whenever something is flowing with wine and bread, refers to the gospel age. I want to show you then from this text, and we're going to have hopefully something a bit heartwarming, that what revival will look like based upon this text, based upon the physical events that God is portraying here. We're going to look at them in a spiritual sense. Firstly, this revival will surprise us in that a lot of people will be converted. Revival will be assisted with regeneration. In verse 13, when the reaper will be overtaken by the ploughman, and the planter overtaken by the one treading grapes. Think about that. The harvest is to be so great and so full that before the reapers have finished, the ploughman will begin to plough for the next crop. Now, when I go out to Auchnamuchty from here, I pass the fields and they're all ploughed and ready, and the farmer comes and he plants them and they stay dormant for a while, and then the corn comes up and then they stay dormant for a while. It takes ages. You've got to be very patient for it to be a farmer. Very patient. But here it's different. The reaper will be overtaken by the ploughman. He's just reaped and here comes the ploughman. And the ploughman, again, will be overtaken by the planter and the planter by the treading of the grapes. As soon as the grapes are being trod out, more are being sown. One season will run into another because everything is growing so quickly. That can only be a spiritual picture. It can't really happen like that, surely, can it? It's a spiritual picture. When a sermon is preached today, we rejoice that one person is converted. It's amazing. But then it will not be the case. The harvest will be so full. In revival and regeneration, there will be such blessing that as soon as we see conversions, then we'll have to sow and reap again. Prayer meetings will be followed by inquiries. And it's time to preach again. And as soon as we baptize, the pool is empty, we'll have to fill the thing up again. As soon as the crop is gathered, we start ploughing again. As soon as we have trod the grapes and made the wine, we have to start again. Such will be the blessings of revival and regeneration. This is what he's saying. There's a breathlessness. When the reaper is overtaken by the ploughman and the planter by the one spreading grapes. It's wonderfully fast. This is what's happening. A lot of people, it's happening too. Secondly, it will surprise us by its speed. Notice how quickly the crops follow each other. Usually it's between seasons. It's a few weeks. In Palestine, it's actually longer. But we find that no sooner has the reaper finished, the ploughman and the sower follows. It's so fast that it happens so quickly. This is further proof to, I think, it's been a spiritual thing. No country has seasons that follow straight after each other like this, but a revival it does. We are so used to the work of God taking a long, long time. A conversion often takes a long time. A person is slowly brought to realize their sin, their need, and they run and they fight and they agonize. Can I be a Christian? Can I not? Can I do this? Can I not? Should I feel this way? Shouldn't I? And finally, in exhaustion, they fall before Christ. But here it's different. When revival and regeneration come together in power, the Spirit of God sweeps through and a harvest is gathered in no time, followed by another. Revival and regeneration go hand in hand. One after the other is converted. Notice also these crops are ready and mature. We find this in a spiritual harvest. Not only are people, many converted, but that right quickly, but there's a speed of growth. Have you noticed that? Crops mature quickly. Those converted sprout up fast and learn fast and grow fast. One day a young man is converted. Next week he stands before kings to testify. I remember a young man, when I was an evangelist with the Royal Navy in Singapore, called Fred. We led him to the Lord and he disappeared for 3 days. And we caught up with him and we said, do you know where Fred is? And somebody said, he's down in the Scripture Union bookshop in Singapore City. And he'd been there 3 days and he was sitting cross-legged on the floor reading Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones and people like that. What growth on this young man. He went to be a Baptist minister in Australia. What growth. Suddenly, we had a mini revival out there. There were about 5 people on one ship just came after the Lord, one after the other. And the growth was phenomenal. They wanted to read. They wanted to learn. It's a harvest time. Just like the early church. Young men and women converted the next day, standing before kings. The next at the amphitheater, dying for their faith. In a revival harvest, we will work harder. Notice here the hard work that it takes to bring the harvest. There are no crops without labour. Ploughmen we have here, reapers, treaders of grapes, sowers of seed. All these people work together in a unity and a single energy to make the harvest a success. And as I said before, unity is that great fulcrum of blessing. And they all work together. The ploughman doesn't say, wait a minute, I'm not ready. I need to take a break. It's not time yet. No, he's ready to start again. He can't wait to get to work. It's wrong to suggest that revival will make us rest. Have you ever heard that? Some people say, well, you want revival because you can't be bothered to work. You just want God to do it all. Revival doesn't make you rest. Revival makes you work harder. If revival were to come, those of us here that know a little bit about the scriptures would be teaching other people over and over and over again. You'd all be very busy. We'd all be very busy. And they're all labouring here. It doesn't make us rest, it makes us work harder. One of the true signs of a revival harvest is the increased activity of God's people, God's workers. Charles Haddon Spurgeon tells this story. He says, I saw a brother minister this week who has been having meetings in his church every day, and the people have been so earnest that they keep him very often from 6 o'clock in the evening till 2 in the morning. He says, looking at the clock. Oh, says one of the members, our minister will kill himself. Not he, said I, Spurgeon said. This kind of work will never kill a man. It is preaching to a sleepy congregation that kills good ministers. To preach to earnest people never killed anyone. And so Spurgeon is right. There are workers galore and all people are working hard. When revival comes, work will be easy and we shall all do it together. The sower followed by the reaper, then the ploughman and the sower again. Witnessing, preaching, teaching, praying, working, singing, changing this sinful world and putting it the right way up. All working. Everyone is wanted. God uses men and women and all gifts are used. The plower cannot say he is more important than the sower or the reaper. Everyone in the church does their duty. Do you know, I've been a bit naughty, but you'll excuse me, but it's an illustration I want to bring to you, is that, you know, you've heard of the charismatic movement, haven't you? Okay, and they get the gift of tongues and this kind of thing, and they get baptized in the gift of tongues. Well, if you look down the list of gifts in Corinthians, there is a little gift in there called the gift of helps. The gift of helps. Now, I think that we in the Mustard Seed should start the help somatic movement. We should be coming, phoning each other up. I was in prayer today and God baptized me with the gift of helps. And I can't stop giving out hymn books. I can't stop helping at tea. I can't stop mowing people's lawns. I can't stop helping people with their washing. I've got the gift of helps, brother. Have you got it? We don't do that, do we? But we ought to. In the revival blessing, there will be everyone wanting to help everyone. There'll be 16 Christians trying to get out the door. After you, brother. No, after you, brother. After you. And so it goes on. Oh, got the gift of helps. In that situation, I just walk through. It's easier. But you know what I mean here? I'm not being too naughty by saying that. But we're all in this together. Just like before revival, we mustn't think that we can stop ploughing because God appears not to bless us. And so after revival, we must not think we can stop ploughing because God is working. Our duty is to work no matter what. And the church is not judged by her success or lack of it, but by her willingness to obey the commands of her Lord. And that's what's important. Fourthly, we also note that in revival harvest, that new wine, this is an odd thing, new wine will drip from the mountains and flow from the hills, verse 13. Now, of course, this can never happen physically. Wine just doesn't come from mountains. It'll flow from hills. Surely this tells us that during a revival harvest, blessings will come from the most unusual places. People you never conceived being converted are converted. Wine pours from mountains and hills. This is what happens when people get converted. Those who have you witnessed to for years, you think they'll never repent. Surely our grip with the desire to know God and find peace with him. They hand over their old black dead heart and get a brand new one from God. Relatives you prayed for, with no hope, lost, suddenly turned to Christ. Wine from rocks. Wine coming from rocks. Those who've laughed at you and made fun for all these years of you attending church, thought you were stupid and a bit brainless, suddenly they are touched and come with you to worship God. Wine from rocks. That's what's happening, the odd things. Those who have persecuted you, opposed you, now stand alongside you in this hall. That's wine from rocks. Your children, your grandchildren who have been such a concern to you, hold your hand and say, can I come to worship with you? That's wine from rocks. Remember my friend when he came here, Peter and Janet, some time ago? He was a fellow elder in Sunderland. Some of you met him. Well, his son, his eldest son, Paul, was a kind of guy that wore these long loon trousers and long hair. And he used to come in and he just never spoke to anybody. And if it was a good day and the wind was in the right direction, you'd get a grunt from him. And that was really good. You know, Paul grunted today. Isn't that wonderful? There's somebody in there. There's somebody alive. You know, and this young lad, one of his friends got converted down Cornwall. He went to see him down there and spent days with him and came back with a Bible and then came into the ministry in Sunderland Free Church and he began to sit and he listened and he listened and he listened and he was converted. And he married a wonderful Christian girl. Now he has a family and he's working as a missioner down in London in a church down there. And that was wonderful. You would never believe it when this great big guy with long hair came in and grunted how he could be so transformed. That's wine from a rock. Our beautiful country, who has so long opposed God, puts its laws right, stops its atheism and turns to God. That's wine from rocks. And bishops are converted and ministers are converted, even Alex Salmond. That's wine from rocks. Even that. Wine flows from mountains and gushes out from the hills. And we long for the harvest time. Men who were the loudest in their curses are now the loudest in their songs. You ever notice that? Somebody who's converted drunkard, who doesn't know very much. Boy, when they get singing, they sing their heads off. Tone deaf, some of them, but they love to sing. It's wonderful. Those who were tireless in their hatred of the Lord are now tireless in their love for them. Let me read you something here from an issue of a man who came to know Christ. Talking about revival blessings here. The first case, it says, is a very remarkable one. It's also a notable instance of the efforts of believing prayer for the conversion of even the very chief of sinners. This man was a very notorious character, a great and powerful man, exceedingly wicked, feared by all, and the scourge of his own wife and family. He mocked at the great work of revival that was going on and would attend none of the meetings. No one had any hope that he would be converted. But the Lord's grace is all-powerful. His poor wife, hearing that others were giving in their request to their ungodly relatives might be prayed for, thought of her husband. Oh, if the Lord would but turn him. She begged the minister, therefore, to pray for him at the next meeting. So wicked a man he was, and so hopeless his conversion seemed, that the minister almost thought it would be sinful to pray for him. If I do not pray in faith, he said to himself, I can only mock God. Yet can I believe that it is at all likely that this man could be converted? Then he thought how sinful such thoughts were. Surely all things are possible with God, and he determined therefore to pray for this ungodly one as desired. His thoughts had also produced a good result in his mind, for he was enabled with some strength of faith to ask the Lord to have mercy upon him. He felt sure somehow that this would not be in vain. So convinced was he of this that next day, meeting the man's wife, he asked her if there was anything new with her, half expecting to hear that there was. She said at first, no. Then she said, yes, there is something the matter with his name. And then he would do nothing last night, the very time he was prayed for, but sit with his head between his hands and groan. But he didn't tell us what ailed him. Now the fact was, is that he afterwards confessed he was deeply affected with his sense of sin. He was greatly annoyed at these feelings and was determined that he would not be converted. See the power of God, the great sovereign choice of God. So he went out to the public house and kept drinking hard for a fortnight. That's what people do, you know. When you're witnessing to somebody, if they go worse, sometimes that's not a bad thing, you know. It's a good sign. He went to the pub for 2 weeks. Never left the pub. Just think of this new sin in his so resisting the Holy Ghost. But the Lord didn't give him up. He heard the prayers offered on his behalf and the time came for his gracious answer. At the end of a fortnight, when he was under drink, he was struck down and sobered in a moment. The hand of God was upon him and the deepest agony of spirit. He could restrain himself no longer but cried out for mercy. He also found deliverance at the hands of that Redeemer he had so long slighted. That's just one. There are many cases of that kind of thing happening. That kind of thing does happen and will happen when there is wine coming from the rocks. This is what happens when a full harvest comes. It comes quickly. It breaks in power and reaches so many people. It joins everyone together in labouring. And it causes the hard-hearted to pour out with sweet new wine. But there is also one final wonderful thing, and that is the doctrinal lesson that's taught by this text and by all revivals. That is quite simply, we're banging the old drum that we've been looking at over these last couple of weeks, is that God is the absolute king of the hearts of men and women. God never says, if men are willing, he is absolute king. He in fact says that I have the keys of men's hearts, however hard or rocky the soil may be, I can break it. I can make it fruitful. Like a mighty rushing wind, the divine influence sweeps away every single obstacle. The unwilling heart bends before God, and those who would not yield are made to yield before God. And I know this, if the Lord willed it, there is no man so desperately wicked that he would not be able to make seek him and turn his heart. Another instance of this was a man called Mike in Singapore again. His brother was a policeman in the dockyard. And he says one of his brother-in-laws had just visited on a ship. And he was quite a drunkard. But he said, if you think he's bad, wait till Mike comes. He's even worse. And Mike came. Ship came in and Mike came. And we spoke with him, And he came up to my flat up in the mission in Singapore, and we spoke for a while, and I took him outside, and it was a beautiful starlit night. And I said, "Mike, here are some chapters in Isaiah. What I want you to do is read the Bible, look up to the heavens and see the greatness of God." And he went away, and I thought, well, that's me done my bit anyway, you know. I don't think there'll be much change. See how great man of faith I am. Not much change. The next day was a Sunday morning. We had a wonderful godly chaplain in Singapore called Roland, and Mike came into church that morning, and as he came down the aisle, Roland looked at him and says, "Mike, something has happened." And Mike's face beamed, and he says, "Yes, I have met with Jesus during the night. I was up all night." And he said, "I met with him," and his face shone with radiance. He went back, came out of the Navy, and became an Anglican minister. And he's still a minister to this very day. But that's what happens. That's the sort of thing that can happen when God comes in his mighty power, in his fullness. Doesn't matter how hard they are or how much they have opposed the gospel. If God wills it, it will be done. He could reach into the dark heart and say, "Let there be light." It doesn't matter if it's dark, because he gives it a new one. And that's the doctrine of revival harvest. This is the omnipotent God. In all true revivals, people have always said one thing: this is God who has done this. It is God, it's not us. God has done it. It is God that makes the harvest come into fullness. It is God, as soon as the crop is gathered, makes his church go out and get another crop. As soon as the wine is pressed out and bottled, more grapes have to be picked. And that's what we're looking for. Are we tired of the wickedness of the world and the state of the church? We want to see a full harvest of blessing. We might have sown for years and watered that with tears. We now need to start crying out from the heavens to open, and God to show himself. "Prove me now," he says to his God in people, in Malachi, to his people. There will be a surprising ingathering, and let those hard mountains and hills drip with new and sweet wine, and let us all together see that it is God and God, and give him all the honour and glory that is long, long due to his magnificent name.